why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We want to pick up where we left off last week, last Sunday night. And of course, I'm using Sunday morning as kind of a maybe an expanded verse by verse and almost like a topical, because we did what we called the cost of discipleship this morning, and we went from verses 24 to 28. So I'm not going to go over all that I said this morning. You can get the tape, but it was really a teaching and an exhortation on just full commitment to the Lord. And it's really great to see people responding, and it seems like just about every service people are committing themselves to the Lord, and it's just a wonderful thing the Lord is doing, especially when you talk about the commitment that God wants for us. So if you want to pick up that tape, it's Cost of Discipleship, and it's the morning message. But here we are in chapter 10, verse 24, and Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Remember last time, after he healed the two, blind men, and they saw, and then he cast that demon out of that demon-possessed person. And then in verse 34 of chapter 9, they said, "Oh, he does it by the power of the demons, the ruler of the demon, or Satan himself." And so Jesus is taking what they said, and he's telling the disciples, you know, if they said those things about me, they're going to say those things about you. But first he says, here's our goal. Now, the disciple, not above the teacher, nor the slave above the master. You see, when we act and we do things that are contrary to what Jesus would do, then we're acting as though we're greater than the Lord. You know, I gave a couple illustrations this morning about driving. That's always my Achilles heel, driving. You know, to me, when you get on the road, it's a competition. It's a competition to get there, you know, and so I kind of drive that way, and I have the Holy Spirit Junior there with me in the car. My wife tells me when, you know, things aren't the way they maybe should be, but I know that I have to quite often, you know, be like Jesus driving, and of course there's a lot of other things. But you see, when we start acting on our own, and it's contrary to how Jesus would act, well, it's as if I'm above the Lord. I'm greater than the Lord. But he says, oh no, you're not. What's our goal? Well, our goal is, in verse 25, we're to be like the teacher, as a disciple and as a slave, like our master. So there's our goal. It's Jesus. That's the focus. When we come here to church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, you know, when we hold hands to pray, it's like the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, prompts me. Sometimes I don't do that. There are certain times where I didn't do things I thought the Holy Spirit told me to do, and I pay the price. I go, it's like the Lord goes, "Bill, why didn't you do that?" I mean, that's exactly what the people needed, and that's why I kind of indicated to you, gave you a prompting in your spirit, because we want to be like the Lord. I mean, if the Lord was among us and we had a need, he would be there laying hands on us. He would be there ministering to us, ministering to our needs, our deepest needs. And you see, we want to be like that as his disciples. So the goal, well, the disciple is like the teacher. In other words, a disciple is a learner. And we're learning. We're learning from the Lord, learning from the scriptures. And once we learn, we're influencing. The things that you learn, you are an influence to others. And that's an important point to realize, that we are living epistles known and read of all men, or living letters known and read of all men. People might not ask you about Jesus, but they're looking at your life, and your life says a lot. You know, it's the living word of God acted out in your life. And so as a disciple, as a learner, you're influential. And also, he says, the slave is not above the master. Now remember, Jesus, he said, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many." And so the Lord is the example of us being a servant. And that's an example to everyone. We had, I mentioned it this morning, but at the prayer meeting yesterday morning, one of the brothers, who it comes all the time to the prayer meeting and also to church, said, you know, I came early last week and I didn't realize all the servants that are preparing the church for when people came in. And it really impressed him. He didn't realize what it took or what goes into just preparing and getting everything ready for the service. And so we're an example as we are serving. Now, basically in verse 25, he's saying, you know, if they came after me, you know, if they've come after me and they've called the head or me, Beelzebub, how much more are they going to do you, my disciples? They came after me, they're going to come after you. Now, the term Beelzebub, it literally means Lord of the flies. Maybe in the margin of your Bible it says that, Lord of the flies. But that is a Canaanite god. It's so vile that the Jews used it as a title for Satan. Boy, some of the ways of worship were horrible. We think our society is moving in the wrong direction. Nothing like the Canaanites, what they did sexually and these such a perverted kind of worship of their gods. But this one was so gross, so corrupt, so vile. They used that title, Beelzebub, for Satan. Remember when Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, so their fathers, that's the way they treated the false prophets. In other words, if there's not some kind of tension, there's not something going on where people, maybe they want to stay away from you, or maybe they're talking about you, or maybe they're coming against you. If there's not some tension set up around you as a Christian, but you're just molding yourself to every person you encounter, and they're only saying nice things about you, Jesus said that's exactly what they did about the false prophets. The false prophets were politically correct. They molded themselves to what the people wanted to hear. They would tickle the people's ears so they would be stroked by the people. It's the true prophets that were put to death. And so we don't want to be those that just have a wonderful reputation in the community and nobody has any negative things to say about our Christianity. Well, we're living in a time where you're going to find more and more negative things will be said about the Christianity. But notice what he says in verse 26. Therefore, because that's going to happen, do not fear. Don't fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And so he's saying all this falsehood is going to be exposed. All the deceit is going to be revealed. Just hang in there, stand strong, speak boldly about the truth of the Word of God. And when he talks about whispering, shouting it on the housetops, well, it has to go back to, you know, some of what the rabbis did in that day. They would actually whisper in the ears of their disciples. Disciples or the student would be standing next to him. They would whisper in their ears some truth. And then that student would speak it out, would proclaim it outward. If he didn't get it right, then the rabbi would whisper again, you know, maybe the errors or what he didn't get right. So he would speak it out loud to proclaim it exactly as the rabbi said. You see, that's true in our pulpits. If we're not proclaiming the Word of God, if we're not following the Spirit of God and declaring what is true in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, then what are we speaking? Are we like the false prophets and we're just tickling people's ears so they'll come back and hear us again? And are we building our kingdom so that everybody says nice things about us? It's happening. And yet we don't want to fall into that trap because it's an easy trap to fall into. And so because the persecution is going to come, that private teaching or what you're studying or what you know, proclaim it publicly. And when he talks about shouting on the housetops, it be spoken from the housetops, it's really a term to broadcast it wide, far and wide. And that's what we've really wanting to do. You know, with teaching of the Word of God, that's why we have K-Lite Radio AM 24 hours, 7 days a week is broadcasting the Word of God. And then getting ready as we're moving toward the 91.5 K-Lite AM, FM, you know, and getting that on air. And the teaching on Kahlo TV here locally. And then on the web, people are watching on the web. They're listening on the radio and on the internet. The missionaries that go out, those that go down in the streets of Waikiki on Friday and Saturday, we're broadcasting it. We're not just keeping it to ourselves. You know, we're letting it be known throughout not only the islands, but around the world. I think one of the neat things now with your iPhone, you can actually put a K-Lite app on it, and wherever you are around the world, you can get K-Lite. Isn't that cool? That is so neat. And we probably need to promote that more, but now we can broadcast far and wide from the housetops all around the world. Well, he says in verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," or fear God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, no fear for the Christian, because the body is temporal. Now, if the unbelievers and the world, the antagonists, and those that hate Christ and hate you, if they, you know, they take your life, that's happening. It's happening now. It's happened in Syria, happening in Egypt, happening in Iran. We pray for Saeed Abedini in jail for, 3 years now? I mean, there are those being put to death for their faith. There have been more martyrs in the last 100 years than of all history combined. You see, they are persecuting. But he says, don't fear, because that's just the body. The body is temporal. The body is only a temporal vehicle in which you can express who you are, your soul and your spirit. And you see, when this body dies, then the soul and spirit is either going to go to heaven, be with the Lord, or it's going to go to hell. That place of darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrible place. It's a real place. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. But you see, he says, don't fear those. You stand strong in the truth. And don't let preservation of the physical drive you to not speak. Remember what Paul said when he was about to face imprisonment and death? He said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Says that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Boy, isn't that a way to live, to proclaim the gospel? What a powerful way when you're not concerned what people do. Spit on you, hit you, beat you, put you to death. Now, I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just saying that, man, when you get in that situation where you face that, I think everything that you are in Christ Jesus, God will give you the grace to go through that. You see, he'll do it at that time. Because Jesus said, hey, no fear. Don't you fear. Then he goes on, verse 29, and he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from their father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." So what's cheap to us, and what we don't even think of, what man doesn't even think of, God does think of. God knows. And God is concerned even about the birds falling to the ground. How many birds died in Hawaii today? How many birds were hit by a car? Do you know? No, of course we don't know. How many birds were killed, you know, by, you know, now they have the big, you know, wind turbines, you know, are just wiping out a lot of the eagles and stuff. We don't know, but God does. You see, God's concerned about that. He knows, and he's concerned. How many believers have died today? Well, I don't know. You don't know. But God knows. You see, and when he makes that point, he's going from the lesser to the greater. If God is concerned about the sparrows, and they're so cheap, they're so inexpensive, and we don't even think about them, isn't he going to be concerned about you as well? That's what he's saying. That's what he's laying out. When he talks about not one sparrow falls to the ground, that Greek term can also be interpreted as hop. In other words, a little sparrow on the ground hopping. You know, it takes it into a whole new realm. God knows every hop that the bird takes, if you use that for that term there. And he says he knows every hair of our head. Some of us are making it easy on him, but others aren't. They've got a full head of hair. But he knows all the hairs on our head. Do you know the hairs on your head? Have you counted them? How about your child? You know, you're concerned with your child. Do you know how many hairs are on the head of your child? You're a loving parent. You probably don't know that. But actually, they have counted them. They say that the average hair of head is 140,000 hairs. But the Bible says God knows all that. You see, God knows every tear that you shed, every tear that you cry. Psalm 56:8 says, God has taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in his bottle. Are they not all in his book? Every tear that you and I have shed, God knows it's in his book. He keeps track of it. He knows the day that you're going to die, that I'm going to die, unless the rapture comes. The Bible says, the days that were ordained for me, are they not written in your book? Psalm 139:16. It's got a calendar in heaven. My name's on there. That's when I'm going home to be with the Lord. Your name's on there. That's when you're going to go home. You see, God knows all the details of our life. He doesn't pass over those, and he's concerned. That's what he's saying. So don't fear. Don't fear, man, what he's going to do to you. Verse 32, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, that's why we like to have people maybe raise their hand or say a prayer out loud to confess the Lord. And we don't do it all the time, but on special occasions, maybe on Easter and sometimes on Christmas or even New Year's, we'll have people stand and come forward and make that confession of faith. And this is why. This is why. Confess before others, God confesses our name in heaven. I think that's great. I think it's great to know that you're being confessed, that your name is being confessed before the Father in heaven. But notice the denial. Well, the denial, he'll deny you before the Father in heaven. Peter denied the Lord. Remember, he chickened out. Fear gripped him. He denied knowing Jesus. Actually, three times he did. Jesus predicted that. The Lord knew. The Lord knew Peter's weakness. The Lord knows our weakness. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. And Peter was afraid of man at that time, and it brought a snare to him. But you know, later, and it wasn't too long after that he repented, and Peter became one of the greatest martyrs of church history. In fact, when they were going to put him to death for his faith, they were going to crucify him, and he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was crucified. Crucify me upside down. And they did. Crucified him upside down. So you see, maybe we might have a failure of faith, or we might fear, but the Lord is always faithful to bring us back, bring us around, bring us to that place of repentance, as he did to Peter. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is a pretty radical statement, but Jesus never pulls punches. It just tells us we cannot compromise. We cannot water down the Word of God. We have to be all in with Jesus. We have to be radically saved. We have to be totally committed to Him, or we're not. We can't be His disciple if we have some love or some passion more than Jesus. Jesus has got to eclipse all that. Now, notice the division that it brings in the home. And there's always going to be a division before there's a coming together. I've seen it in homes, I've seen it in my home, and it always happens. But the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then He will add all things unto you. As you seek the kingdom of God, and your relationship with the Lord is true, it's loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No matter what other people are saying, your friends, your family members, you're totally sold out for the Lord. You see, you never, ever compromise to win family and friends to the Lord. Never. You'll never do it. But you see, people don't like change. And this is why the Lord is saying that. People don't like change at first. They're resistant to change. Change threatens them. Especially if you're born-again Christian, that really threatens people. But don't compromise. Don't give in to temptation to lighten your Christianity. Why do you go to church all the time? Didn't you go Sunday morning? You're going Sunday night. You're going Wednesday as well. What's wrong with you? I don't know. I just love the fellowship. I love the Word. And, you know, you're always in the Bible. You're a fanatic. You're weird. Well, I love Jesus. You know, so you get that. But then it's interesting, you know, people come around. The Word of God does not come back void. You know, you preach the Word, you live that Christian life, and people come around. I don't like change. I don't like it, unless it's really legitimate change. You know, I like my wife the way she is. You know, I like her hairdo. I like, you know, I like her. When she says I'm going to get my hair done, I know exactly what it's going to be like when it gets done. It's going to be just as nice as it was before. Years ago, she came home because she went to have her hair done. She came home and I was reading my Bible. She came in the door and she stood right over me. She said, "Hi, hon." And I looked up and it kind of shocked me because her hair was all curly and it was reddish. It was like she had it kind of dyed. She kind of looked like the I Love Lucy show. Actually, more, she looked like Edith, you know, on what's it? All in the Family. Yeah, it was like that. She said, "Do you like it, hon?" And I said, "I think I could get used to it," because it didn't look good. Actually, to be real honest, I thought, oh, I don't want to discourage her because she was like this little puppy dog. "Do you like it?" And so I said, "Yeah. You know, I'll get used to it. Yeah, I think it's going to look pretty good." And then all day, you know, I'm looking over at her and I'm trying to like it. I mean, it was all day. It was into the night. Finally, she came in and she took the wig off. It was a wig. I said, "Praise the Lord," you know. But I don't like change. You know, just kind of, I like things the same. But, you know, especially when you're dealing with family and friends, when that change, that Christianity, it's absolute, it's consuming, and it's independent of outside influence being born again. You're not influenced by them. It's like Jesus. That's it. You see, that's going to push people away, or it's going to bring people toward you. And so he says there's going to be a division. Now, that hairdo was after my wife was saved. You know, she gave me that. But before she was saved and I was saved, I was a pretty radical Christian. She said, "Okay, I'll live with you. But as soon as you become if you ever become a pastor, that's when we get a divorce." I became a pastor and I think we're going on, 48 years in February. But, you know, it's one of those things where, hey, outside forces aren't going to change me because I am who I am in Christ. And I think too often those that are in the family and they remain uninterested in the gospel or uninterested in spiritual things, it's because our witness is too weak. It's a weak witness. It doesn't move them. Because it is going to move them one way or another away, or it's going to move them close. But if they stay the same, is it just a half-hearted devotion that we're giving them? Are we too concerned what others will think about us? Well, the Lord lays it out. Well, there will be division. Be ready for it. He goes on, verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Now, the cross. Think, what do you mean? Who doesn't take up his cross and follow me? Well, the cross is an instrument of death. We don't use that today. So sometimes it doesn't, a cross, what does that mean? It would be like, I understand they're going to reinstate the gas chamber in some of the countries that have the death penalty because that lethal injection, something's wrong with that, but they're going to reinstate the gas chamber. So it'd be like, pick up your gas chamber and follow me. You see, it's an instrument of death, and that's the idea. Now, a few years, actually in history, before Jesus gave this teaching, Judas the Zealot, who was a zealot at that time, he gathered together a band of agitators and they revolted against Rome. It was a bad scene, a bad situation. Varus, the Roman general, he put down the uprising and to set an example for any other would-be instigators, he lined the streets of Galilee with crosses and crucified over 2,000 Jews. So you can imagine, the people understood what the cross meant. It meant death, instrument of death. And so to bear your cross, to pick up your cross, bear your cross, is to put to death all the world, the flesh, and the devil wants to throw at you to turn you away from Christ. You're putting those things to death as you're following the Lord. Whatever is going to impede your progress or draw you away to it, that would be drawn away from Christ, you put to death. You see, the Bible says, as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so really, it's a spiritual walk. It's carrying our cross and following the Lord all the way, even if it means to the point of death. You've probably heard the story of Jim Elliot, Gates of Splendor. Actually, his wife, Elizabeth, wrote the book and talked about the great revival there amongst the Auca Indians in Ecuador. But when he went there, it was a headhunting tribe. And so him and some of the other friends went over there as missionaries. And he had a successful career. And one of his friends said, "Jim, it's foolish to give up a promising career and throw everything away, to go to such a hellish place, to people who don't even want you to be there." And Jim Elliot said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, you can't lose your salvation. Oh, you might lose your life, but you can't lose your salvation. There's a lot of things in this life that can be lost. Stock market loses a lot of things. Housing market loses a lot of things. Oh, it gains, but then it loses. You know, the Bible says, don't set your heart on riches because they'll take flight, they'll take wings and fly away. You see, but it's what we can't lose, those eternal rewards and that eternal life. And he was killed by the headhunters there in Ecuador, but a great revival took place after that. Well, it goes on in verse 40, and he says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." So He's basically saying, when you're receiving people, you're receiving the Lord. You receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. You give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, you get a reward there. I mean, God doesn't overlook anything, does he? You know, I kind of think when I read this passage, you know a person by who they hang out with and what they let into their life. Love for God is really seen by the desire to be around things of God and people of God that draw us closer to God. And then, contrary to that, you get uncomfortable around people and around things that draw you away. So I like to be around spiritual people that lift me up. And notice you're rewarded for that. Remember when David went out to battle and some of the guys were so tired they stayed back by the stuff, and when they won the battle and brought all the gain back, those that went to battle said, hey, we're not going to share it with the guys that stayed back here. And David said, oh no, yes we are. We're going to share, because those that stay by the stuff share equally with those that go out to battle. So we're going to get a lot of rewards with people that we support on the missions, people that we send out, the churches that we plant, you know, things like that. There's going to be rewards there. And that's what he's laying out here. I read of a story of a young man in the country, a country church in England. And this young man, he struggled under a lot of hardship and providing for himself. And he just had a real desire to be a pastor. And an old cobbler in the church, he took him under his wing and he arranged for the boy to be provided for, and that cobbler used a lot of his resources, finances, to help that boy get through school and to get a license to preach. And then finally, one day, that boy got a pastorate there in a neighboring town. And as the boy was ready to go off, he's now a young man ready to go off for that mission and for that pastorate of that church, the cobbler came to him and handed him a new pair of custom crafted shoes that the cobbler had made. And he said to that young man, he said, I too, you know, felt a call to the ministry. But I had family obligations and I had commitments in my business and I was never allowed to do that. And I ask you to wear these shoes that I have made for you, that when you're in the pulpit to preach, in a way that I may feel like I'm standing in your shoes doing what I always wanted to do. Maybe you wanted to go out in the mission field and we sent someone out there. Did you pray for them? Did you support them? Well, you see, you're standing in their shoes on that mission field. It's the same here. That's why I like the prayer ministries that we have, you know, the GAP ministry, the women's prayer before service. These guys are standing in my shoes when I'm preaching. The rewards that, you know, whatever God does, you know, through the word of God, it's accredited to their account. You see, and that's what he's saying. That's really a blessing. When in blessing others, we ourselves are blessed. You see, we'll never out-bless God. And it may be a small thing in our eyes, but it's a big thing in God's eyes. You know, he even looks to a cup of cold water as getting a reward. I think that's great. Well, let us just go a few verses here in chapter 11, and I'm not going to go very far. I think I want to go maybe up to verse 6 or so, and in kind of just kind of cap it off with that. But when we come to chapter 11, now, the first 10 chapters of Matthew. Remember Matthew, the theme, although I did really emphasize, here's how we're to relate to God and the kingdom of God. And then he did that in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then from then on, Jesus shows us how to do it. He modeled it for us. But also, the major theme is that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. And so that's what he's trying to get through to the people. Remember, he said, when you go out and preach, only preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because he's portraying himself as the Messiah of Israel. And he proves that. It's proven by one, the documentation in his genealogy. Here the Magi, they see that star. Here John the Baptist, the forerunner. Even when Jesus is baptized, God speaks out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he defeats the devil over and over. He casts demons out. The second thing that proves that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, is his declaration. He preaches. He preaches and he teaches. He calls disciples and he teaches how to live in the kingdom of God. And we emphasize that in 5, 6, and 7. And then the third thing is demonstration. So he proves that he's the Messiah, King of the Jews, by documentation, by declaration, then demonstration. And we've been talking about that a lot. His power to heal, raising the dead, Jairus' daughter, remember when we were there? Cleansing the lepers, calming the sea, casting out demons, restoring sight and restoring speech, and then commissioning the 12 and really declaring he's the Savior of the world. That's really what we're getting to here, the Great Commission. But then as we get to chapter 11 and 12, it's the people's response to all that. How are they responding to Jesus being King of the Jews, the Messiah? So that's what we're seeing here. We'll go a few verses, and it says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Remember, he sent him off to the various cities, you know, their own towns. And now Jesus is following up the disciples in their cities, preaching. Probably the most difficult people to reach or to witness to are those that know you best. Those are very hard to reach for the gospel. Remember when Jesus, he says it in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, when the townspeople talking about Jesus and realizing that he's really declaring himself Messiah, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters are with us?" Obviously, his dad was dead. Joseph was dead by this time. Really, Joseph wasn't his paternal, he wasn't his blood father. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and they took offense. They took offense. They knew him so well. "We saw this kid grow up. Who does he think he is?" And then Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. You know, not even his brothers and sisters believed in him until after the resurrection. So you've heard the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, pretty much it's true. Those who know you best will listen to you least. Jesus had that problem, and we're going to have that problem. And yet the word of God does not come back void. Don't stop declaring the word and telling what Jesus did. It'll get through. It's the Lord's timing in their life. Verse 2 says, "And when John in prison heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now, wait a minute. John, didn't you already say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world"? And the Father showed you that the one on whom the dove will settle, that is the Messiah. And you even turned over your disciples to him, recognizing him as the Messiah? Can this be somewhat a lapse of faith on John's part? Now remember, John's in prison, and here's the circumstances around John being in prison. Now on a business trip, not John's business trip, but Herod Antipas. On Herod Antipas' business trip, he seduced his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He went back home. Herod Antipas went back home, he divorced his wife, and he sent for and married Herodias. Now that triggered this fiery, fearless John calling Herod and Herodias out, calling them out. John, faithful to the message of the truth of the Word of God, faithful to that no matter what it cost. He didn't care to be politically correct at that point, but he publicly denounced the sordid affair. You're in adultery, Herod, with your brother's wife. Bad example to those that you're ruling. Wow. Sometimes people say, hey, we shouldn't mix religion and politics. Oh, really? Well, that's what John did. Jesus constantly did that, confronting those officials, confronting Pilate, who had rulership over his life. At that point, well, he didn't, I mean, according to the Roman law, but Jesus said, you know, you have nothing to do. You have no power over me. That power given to you is given by my Father in heaven. And so they arrested John because of this, and then eventually they beheaded him, and we'll get to that story as we go on. But at this point, now he's in prison. He's in prison, but he has high hopes. Messiah's come. The kingdom of God is coming. Oh, definitely it's going to be established, because remember what John said? The axe is laid to the root. In other words, those spiritual fruitless, or those fruitless spiritual trees are going to be chopped down. The axe is laid to the root, and the winnowing fork is in his hand. In other words, he's going to clear the chaff off the threshing floor. The kingdom of God is coming, but things aren't turning out as John expected. He's been in prison for about a year at this point, and now he's thinking, did I miss it? Did I miss it? And so he sends some to find out. Because John knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures about Messiah coming, Isaiah 61:6, speaking about Messiah or Jesus. He anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to pronounce liberty to the captives, set the prisoners free. But here's John in prison, and there's no hope of freedom. There's no hope of release for John. And so John, thinking, I saw the dove. I heard the voice out of heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I got the reports back of the miracles that he did. My disciples joined him, yet my situation contradicts what I expected Jesus to do. They expected him to set up his kingdom right then and there and conquer the enemy. That's not happening. You see, John didn't understand at this point the cross before the crown. The disciples thought the crown, the crown, the crown. They didn't understand the cross until after the resurrection. So here's John. He's somewhat in a fog. He's somewhat in the darkness because he doesn't understand what's going on. Have you ever been there? You've done what you feel like is the will of God. You've done your best. I mean, you've really labored over this, and it seems like things are turning sour. And now you're becoming quite disillusioned. Disillusioned maybe with your Christian life, and maybe even with the Lord, and maybe with your Christian friends. Do you think John was like that at this point? I think there was some tinges of that because he didn't understand. I mean, he's not any different than us. You know, he still has the same feelings. He could still have the same doubts as we have. He's a man of like passion as we are, like Elijah was. But you see, faith grows in the soil of adversity. So if you're going through adversity, it means that God is growing a deeper faith in you. You see, and with our limited understanding, it can cause us to doubt the work of God in our life. And I think at this point, John the Baptist never imagined that he would have his head cut off. Can you imagine the faith that it took? Only because he didn't understand that it was going to be the cross before the crown. Oh, maybe God revealed that to him before he went, you know, to his death. We don't know. I mean, God can do that. But I have to kind of put myself in John's place and just kind of think, well, if he didn't know, man, that would take an awful lot of faith. But notice what he does, and we all should do. He looks to Jesus when he has this failure of faith. So he sends his guys, are you the one or should we look to others? And I'll end in verse 6. And Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Maybe John at this point thought he was stumbling a little bit because maybe his failure of faith. But notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't answer why John is in prison. The Lord doesn't always answer the whys of our circumstances. Oh, if we can only know the whys and what the end result will be. Oh, then we might be able to have faith. Well, sight is not faith. You see, if we have sight, we don't have faith. Faith that is seen is not faith. Hope that is seen is not hope. And so we hang in there and we let God build that faith in us. So Jesus doesn't answer why you're in prison or not even if you're going to get out of prison, John. But he assures him that John has placed his faith in the right one as it relates to the signs that Jesus gives right here of the Messiah. So that's enough. That's enough. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. I don't know what he's doing. My situation is rough. It's tough. But you know, he is. He is the one. You know, I read of, as the war broke out, the North against the South, an officer came to President Lincoln. And he said, we trust, sir, that God is on our side. And Lincoln replied, it is more important to know that we are on God's side. We are on God's side. John realized, yeah, he was on the side of Christ at that point. It assured him. Charles Spurgeon said, little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And John needed heaven in his cell at that time and in his soul at that time. John likely, I think when he probably heard the report that came back, you know, if John was anything like me or maybe anything like you, he heard the report and then maybe he regretted his unbelief. Oh, I should have known better. I knew he was the Messiah. Oh, me of little faith. Why did I doubt? Oh, I wish I wouldn't have sent those to Jesus. I wish I could do that all over again. Jesus must think I'm such a weakling in faith. What kind of forerunner am I? You know, maybe all those questions are coming in John's minds. You see, when faith fails us, we can be our own worst enemy. We can be our own worst judge. But the Lord, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that we are but dust. And when we do fail in our faith, he picks us up and dusts us off. And he speaks words of encouragement to us and sets us back on that path of faith again. He'll always, always do that. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that if there are those that are going through difficulties, going through trials, maybe they're going through hard times in their life they don't understand. Lord, and tonight, Lord, we would just say, Jesus, Jesus, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Just trust him. Trust him. He will bring you through that. And Father, I do thank you, Lord, for those that are here tonight. Maybe there are those that are hearing the word verse by verse for the first time, or maybe they haven't really heard the Bible taught in verse by verse, chapter to chapter. Lord, and you're speaking to their heart. And Lord, you're drawing them close to yourself. That's your Holy Spirit. That's your Holy Spirit drawing them to you. And we thank you for that. And my prayer tonight is maybe you're here and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've even been coming for a while, and yet you have not yet made that commitment. And the Bible says Today is the day of salvation. This is the time for you to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. To know that if you died, you would go to heaven. Tonight, to have forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, "All that come unto me in no way will I cast out." He said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open that door," that's their heart's door, "I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." And so tonight is your night. If you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you're not sure that you're going to heaven, you can make sure, absolutely sure tonight, by trusting Christ, receiving forgiveness of sin. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, no one looking around, if that's you, I'd like to pray for you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But I'd like to see you by lifting your hand, and I want to pray for you right where you're seated. God bless you. I see a brother, anyone else? Lifting your hand high, saying yes to Jesus. It's really like an act of surrender. You know, you lift your hands, "I surrender to you." Anyone else? Saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want my sins forgiven. I want to know for certain that I'm going to heaven, that I will be with you eternally." Lift your hand high. Let me see. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work of salvation. I want you to pray this prayer after me. You don't have to say it out loud. You can if you want. You can say it to yourself. Just simply mean the prayer, and Christ will come into your heart. Simply say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Tonight, I turn from sin and I turn to you for salvation. I ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior, to come into my heart, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and give me the strength to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."